Yeah, guys, we are in Matthew 25, so I encourage you to open your Bibles to Matthew 25, and instead of me just reading the whole text out in front of you, we're going to take it, there are three parables, we're going to take it one parable at a time and just kind of discuss it, but before we get too far into it, how you doing, Gordon?
I'm doing pretty good. Christmas, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, so this is weird. People are looking at us this time.
I know. So. Typically in my office, it's just us. Yeah. But they're good. They're really nice people.
It smells better in here, though. I'll say that.
Probably.
So normally when we start this off, we have a little cheesy jingle, and then Chris says something overly pastory, and then we jump into everything. But before we do any of that today, Christmas season, I just want to reflect on it for just a second. In fact, I was really connecting with Taylor's prayer just a minute ago. You know, Christmas Advent season is supposed to be full of expectation and joy and connection and togetherness, and for some of us, navigating the residue of life to get to that can be a challenge. And I just want to highlight that for just a second, as today we're going to be talking about waiting, just like we were waiting in the first Advent, in this Advent season, we're waiting for the presence of God. We have the presence of God, but we're waiting for a culmination, and that's going to come up in our parables today. And just wanted to highlight that what they were waiting for with Jesus was that Messiah, but it was the recognition of a world that needed justice.
Yeah.
Something needed to be done to make things right. And speaking of right, just to kick it off, I actually want to read a quick quote from N.T. Wright, which I'm very proud of you started quoting him.
I like N.T. Wright. He's one of my favorites.
So anyway, justice is one of the most profound longings of the human race. If there's no justice, then deep within ourselves, we know that something is out of joint. Justice is hard to define and harder still to put into practice. But that has never stopped human beings and societies from seeking it, praying for it, and working to find ways of doing it better. And justice doesn't simply mean punishing wickedness, though that is regularly involved. It means bringing the world back into balance. And that was the longing of everybody waiting for Jesus, and that's our longing today.
Yeah.
Those of us who are trying to navigate this kind of season, you're not alone. We're waiting for justice.
Yeah.
And for the culmination of that. So,
yeah. So, guys, let's pray, and then we're just going to jump into the text. Lord Jesus, we love you. And we ask that your word would speak to us, would draw us near to yourself. And, would you speak to each of our hearts this morning and make us more fit for your kingdom? We love you, and we bless you, and we thank you. Amen.
Amen.
I want to say this. I meant to mention this earlier. So appreciate you guys being here. It's, it's a holiday weekend. Weather's terrible. And it just means a lot that you take community so seriously that you come and you give of yourself. I also want to thank Tevin and the worship team. We had very limited resources for this weekend, but they just did such a good job. And Sarah and Boat have been running sound back there. That's right. So, I mean, when you've got 11-year-olds that are running sound, you are ready to go. So just very grateful for you guys. We're going to look at the first parable in Matthew 25. Read this with me. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became very drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. No, they replied. There may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. But while they were on their way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins were ready and went into with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Okay, so friends, we're talking about Judgment Day, which my hope is that Judgment Day becomes really good news through this conversation, because it's meant to be good news. It's meant to be sobering news, but good news. The first thing I want you to consider is just your heart posture. When you hear this parable of these five wise and five foolish virgins, what comes up in your heart? I want to say for me, my natural reaction is anger. I'm mad. Why couldn't they just borrow a little bit of oil? Anybody else feel that way? Okay. And why wouldn't the bridegroom let them in when they came back, right? That's kind of, for me, there's anger there. I don't understand that. So let's jump right into it. Gordon, why couldn't the wise bridesmaids share their oil?
Listen, I think that's a natural, and honestly, I think it's a good reaction, okay? Because we've been trained by the golden rule, mm-hmm. right? We've been trained to love one another, and we've been trained by Jesus to do that. Just open the door, you know? But the problem is that we're coming to the parable from our own reaction to the story.
Okay.
And anytime Jesus is telling a parable, he's trying to mess you up. You know, he's trying to turn you upside down. There's something he's doing with that parable. And so a lot of the surface responses that we're going to have to those parables, they're not the story that he's telling. So then it's important for us to like ask the question, what is the story that he's telling? And in all of these parables, let's keep in mind that we're in the fallout of the question about the temple being destroyed. Mm-hmm. When is this going to happen?
Yeah.
And so then Jesus goes into this chapter where he talks about the destruction of the temple, and he talks about his second coming, and it kind of gets blurred, and that's, you know, you're welcome to study on that, and there's thousands of books with different theories. But we're from all of that, we're moving into these parables about waiting and being ready.
Yeah,
and that's where we need to land that's where we need to land this parable, is in that context. It's not a parable on the golden rule. It's a parable on, you know, how are we to be in the meantime?
So notice what Gordon is saying. What he's saying is, this does not negate Jesus' command to give to the one who asks and do as you would be done by, okay? This is a parable focusing you on being ready for the return of the Lord, which brings us to the first point. Holiness is not a shareable commodity. You might want to write that down. Holiness is not a shareable commodity. In essence, my holiness, we can't get to Judgment Day and then be like, "Hey, Gordon, I'm running a little low on holiness. Can you share a little with me?"
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I would want to, holiness is the right word. I think for the context of what questions are being asked here, readiness is also like, holiness is the answer to the question of readiness. So what is it to be ready?
Yeah.
You know, is to be holy. But also, again, you know, if it's time to start a race and I'm not ready, I can't look over to the guy next to me and say, "Give me some of your readiness." You know, that's just not going to be the way that it works.
I don't think I'll ever be ready for a race.
Now that's not to eliminate the communal aspect of getting ready and being ready and staying ready, because you know, we still have to make decisions about, you know, our surroundings, the people that we allow to disciple us, the people that we disciple, the body of Christ that is shaping us, and we want to be a part of that. That is part of being ready. But when you stand before Jesus and it's you and your life, that's going to be a point that has been shaped by community, but
it's you
and
the Lord.
It's you and the Lord.
Guys, another point I want to kind of bring to the surface here is both the wise and the unwise bridegroom or bridesmaids rest. They both fall asleep, right? But here's the thing. Rest can come from different sources. John Wesley is very clear on this. Sometimes rest comes because you know you are living a life that is focused on the Lord, you're walking with the Lord, you're living in obedience to Him. But sometimes rest can come because you're not paying attention at all. And that's a different type of rest. That's the type of rest that somebody gets when they've fallen asleep on the side of a cliff. They're in terrible danger, they're just unaware of it. Do you see that? Okay, so both rest, but they rest from very different vantage points.
So in this parable, the rest happens, getting back to like the story of the parable, it happens because of the delay.
Yeah.
And the delay and the reason for the delay in any of these parables is not given to us.
Yeah.
Because Jesus says nobody's going to know, right? I mean, this you don't know why or when or whatnot. But the idea is that if there is delay, that still should not affect the idea of the readiness. And you have both the wise and the silly or the foolish are resting.
Yeah,
they both fall asleep in this. I think it's good to look at the delay in the previous parable, where when the delay happens, the one that was left in charge actually becomes violent and power hungry, and all of that time, instead of becoming more and more ready, they become more and more affected by the residue of life, by this world. And so I think finding that source to rest in during the period of time that we're waiting is very important.
Yeah, and guys, let me see this. It brings me to that line from John Newton in Amazing Grace. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." In essence, grace should wake you up to the fact that you're sleeping on the side of a cliff, and this is a really bad idea. But grace doesn't just leave you there, right? And that's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not the end of wisdom. It's the beginning. It's waking me up to seeking God.
And I'm glad you said that, because we've talked about this parable for way too long without bringing up the wisdom and folly idea. We're supposed to be transported to Proverbs here. Mm-hmm. As Jesus is talking about five bridesmaids that are wise and five that are foolish, and those are pictures of the wisdom and folly, Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly from Proverbs, where you know you have to decide which of those are going to speak into your life.
That's good.
And in Proverbs.
That's good.
And to take that to even a more meta level, to more a higher biblical narrative, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden.
Yeah,
I mean wisdom. Wisdom is the heart of knowing God.
Yeah.
You know, yeah. I mean, that's what we're going to get into with our next little line here.
Yeah, I was about to say, next question we want to consider is, why does the bridegroom say to the foolish wise, "Truly, I tell you, I don't know you"?
And that's just it. Wisdom is knowing God. So if we go back to the Garden of Eden scene, and we've talked about this on the podcast before, the tree of the knowledge of good and bad.
Yeah.
It's why would God not want Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and bad? It always bugged me until it finally came to the surface. The idea, the notion of humanity grabbing the fruit of that tree and eating it for themselves is the idea of them choosing wisdom for themselves. It's we're going to decide right and wrong, we're going to decide good and bad, and we're not going to rely on God
to define.
To define it, to show us. We're not going to rely on a relationship and our knowing of God in order to grow in that.
That's good.
And
that's good.
So anytime wisdom is talked about, you can talk about somebody being wise, and they can be wise financially, or they can be wise in their life, or maybe they made a good, wise decision when they picked a spouse. But ultimate wisdom comes from God, and it is based in knowing God.
That's really well said. Did y'all hear that? Wisdom is knowing God. Which brings me to this. So they say, Lord, Lord, and then he says, truly I tell you, I don't know you. Lordship implies that you actually know him and that you are treating growing in knowing him as your highest priority. Do you see that? It's not just something like I signed a dotted line and now we're all good. It's not an insurance policy. It's an active relationship. The other thing, and we kind of hit this before, but you yourself, not your affiliations, will stand before God. Right? You're not going to get to Judgment Day one day and go, well, yeah, but I went to Mosaic. It's you and the Lord. It's not Mosaic in the Lord. We hope that Mosaic shapes you for that day, but ultimately is you before the Lord. All right, let's get to parable number dos. Did you like that little Spanish work there, Gordon? Okay, never mind. All right.
Again, I'm speechless.
You know what? And
my daughter up here does better Spanish.
Can I borrow your Bible?
Oh, yeah, sure.
I had my Bible all marked out, and I was going to bring it up here and then just forgot. Okay, so this is verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, and the actual translation is talents of gold. To another 2 talents, to another 1 talent, each according to his own ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 talents of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more talents of gold. So also the one with 2 talents of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 talents of gold brought another 5. Master, he said, you have entrusted me with 5 talents of gold. See, I gained you 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold said, Master, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you've not gathered scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. Well, then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I return, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those gentle words of Jesus. Okay, so let's jump into this. First of all, again, you want to look at a parable and notice what it brings out in you. What do you feel in it? Firstly, I can tell you that with this one, I feel jealous and angry. Now, I want to point out why. I feel jealous because why does the 1 talent go to the guy who has 10? Why doesn't it go to the one who has 4, right? Does anybody else feel that? Like, why are you giving it to the guy who has all the money to begin with? And then I'm also angry. Like, why wasn't the judgment on this one servant a little more than it should have been? Does that make sense? It seems a little excessive to me. So Let's jump into this. Gordon, why does the master give the extra talent to the 10-talent servant instead of the 4-talent servant?
You know, I don't really know. but again, here we go. What we end up doing when we let ourselves get angry about this or upset, and I think it's a good first reaction, again, but let's let Jesus mess with us, all right? We want to read a story that looks more like an American sitcom where Mike Seaver got a C on his test, but his dad's like, oh, it's okay, you can go to the movies anyway, or something like
Does
that.
Does anybody even remember who Mike Seaver was?
Yes!
Some of us are too young.
Anyway, pick your American sitcom, but we're not reading an American sitcom. So who is telling this parable? It's Jesus, right?
Yeah.
Does Jesus ever have a problem with calling out the powerful and the rich?
Nope. That'd be negative.
Does he ever overlook the oppressed and the hurting and the lowly?
No,
he doesn't. So let's keep that in mind as we're looking at this. I mean, I think for us to respond to the master in this story in that way, or to respond to Jesus as he's telling this, is to make the mistake of the third servant here.
That's good.
It's to misread the character. Let's take a look. When we get to the third servant, and it says, I knew you were harsh, or I forget how it says because you stole my Bible. Mm-hmm. It's all, you know,
wicked and lazy servant.
Yeah, so, but the way the servant
I knew
characterizes.
You'd be a harsh master, right. Hard master.
Are we given any evidence of that so far?
Yeah.
I mean, this sounds like the kind of guy I want to work for. He knows his people. He gives the talents according to their abilities.
Yeah.
So he has intimate knowledge with his servants. Yeah. So he knows them.
Yeah.
In the ancient world, it was the norm to overburden servants. That's not happening here. This is a love, and as we see the parable goes on, what ends up really being the reward? It's like enter into the joy of your master, right? So he finds joy not in the profit,
yeah,
because if you look at it, I think they keep it,
yeah.
I mean, takes one and gives it to the one that has 10. He has it. They keep it. Mm-hmm. This master wants to see the human flourishing in their servants. Mm. So why is this third servant even assuming that he's harsh?
Yeah, so one of the things that this parable shows to your heart, if you're like me and your instant reaction is, why does the guy that's got 10 now get 11? Why not give it to the guy that had 4? Is what it exposes in me is I think the reward is more money, not the master's happiness. Mm-hmm. Do you notice that the master has the same response to the 4-talent guy as the 10-talent guy? It's well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will make you faithful with many things. Come and enter into your master's happiness. So the question I really have to ask is, am I more excited about more gifts and talents, or am I excited about knowing God? Does that make sense? The other thing you want to notice is that money is used as a tool for pleasing the master. It's not an end in and of itself, right? So guess what? God has given all of us gifts and abilities and talents. Why? For the purpose of pleasing God, of doing his will. And so it's never to be just, hey, I like to preach. It's, I like to preach and I enjoy seeing God use it. Or I like to lead music and I enjoy seeing God use it. Or I like to work on things that bless the house of God and I enjoy seeing God use it in that way. Okay. Also, let me say this. Gordon made this point. He said that he gave to each servant according to their ability. More money without more ability is a curse, not a blessing, right? Because what does it do? It amps up the responsibility. If the reward is I just want to please the Father, then I want him to give me the responsibility that I am capable of stewarding well, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, so let's get into this wicked and lazy servant. Let's look at him. So he judges the master. He says, look, I knew you to be a hard man. You gather where you haven't scattered. And then the master looks at him and says, you wicked and lazy servant. So, Gordon, my question is, why is he a wicked and lazy servant?
Man, there's so much to say. You said 30 minutes, right?
Yeah, yeah.
You ever wonder why we usually end up with 50 on the podcast?
It's your fault.
I know. All right, well, so what happens with the idea that he's going to... All right, I'm going to back up. What is Jesus' mission? Jesus' mission is bringing the kingdom of God, and that has an entire storyline behind it, going all the way back to Garden of Eden, to Abraham, to David. There's all this expectation of what they're going to do. The word hid here, it's not used in Jesus' parables very often, the Greek word behind it. The other place that we actually find it is in the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah.
And it's where a city on the hill cannot be hidden.
Yeah.
Right? It's this idea of a resource and a light or something that's supposed to go out. Right? It's supposed to go and change the world, to change the surroundings. The purpose of Israel and the choosing of Abraham and his people was for the blessing of the nations.
Yeah.
To be that light to the world. So the idea of that city hiding itself, the idea of the wicked servant being given this resource but putting it in the ground, I don't think that we've just got second coming in mind here. I think this is there's also an on-the-ground statement being made here. Israel was given the ultimate resource.
Yeah.
The scribes and the Pharisees are sitting in Moses' seat.
Yeah, the law of God, the presence of God.
They've been given the law. They've been given the Torah. They've been given God's presence. They've been given all the promises. They've been given everything they need to be the blessing to the nations. But they've hid it in the ground.
Yeah.
And it's not doing what it's supposed to do. We can go back to the cursing of the fig tree.
It's not reaching the nations.
Right. Or you know, his cleansing of the temple. These themes all reflect. The Pharisees, the biggest issue between Jesus and the Pharisees was hermeneutic, the way they read the text. Do you know that they're very much in line theologically, believe in the resurrection, so many things. But so why were they at each other so hard? It's because they read the text differently. Jesus read the law, and he saw the heart of God. The Pharisees read the law and created more laws. Okay?
Say that again. Pharisees read the law.
Jesus read the law and saw the heart of God. The Pharisees read the law, and they created more laws.
Yeah.
Who's being a blessing? To the nations at that point. So the key issue here, and I think this is throughout all of our parables here, is the misunderstanding of the character of the master.
Yeah.
The servant is wicked because he has misread the master, and he has no reason to do so. Have you ever been in a fight with somebody, or maybe it's in your marriage or whatever, where like you feel like everything you say gets you know, tangled up in the narrative that's in their head, and there's no way out of it.
Yeah.
We as humans do that. Sometimes we get caught up in the narratives, and somebody could just have this narrative about Jesus that, you know, oh, yeah, he's just going to punish the bad people, and he's just out to, like, you know, make me watch G-rated movies, and, you know, this narrative that you can have in your head about him. And so then everything that comes that way ends up getting fed into that narrative. And I think that at the heart of that is those who have will gain more.
Yeah.
Because if you have the wisdom, you've been exposed to that narrative, you've allowed his narrative to become your narrative. But if you haven't, then you don't have, and you're going to lose everything that you do have.
Yeah, I want to kind of like simplify what Gordon just said, because Gordon just went all the theological on you. I'm going to simplify it.
You said 30 minutes.
That's right. Sorry. So what I want you to see here is that the servant judged the master incorrectly. He judged the master incorrectly. Guys, here is what I would bet the house judgment day is. When you stand before God, I would bet the house judgment day is exposing my judgment on God. Do you see that? Judgment day will expose my judgment on who I thought God was, what he's like. If I believe he is as good as Jesus reveals him to be, my life is going to just want to head in that direction, right? My life is not going to live that perfectly, but it's going to want to live as faithfully towards that vision of who God is as possible. And so judgment day is ultimately not going to be so much God judging me as my judgment of him being exposed. Do you see the difference in that? This isn't God going, you got a 69, maybe I'll give you a 70 and pass you or not. It's really him revealing, did I see him to be as good as Jesus reveals him to be? And if so, did my life line up with that?
There's a lot that lines up with that. Let's take that back to the Garden of Eden real quick. You know, did he really say, are you holding out on me, God?
Yeah.
Holding out on me? No, I'm gonna do this.
Yeah, yeah. Which brings us to our final parable. Pick it up with me in verse 31. And here's the thing, like I've been doing, I want you to notice what shows up in your own heart. Notice the emotions that you feel as I read this. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit down on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? Or when did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They will answer the Lord, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? But he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Again, the gentle words of Jesus.
Meek and mild.
So let's ask the question, what shows up in your heart? For me, I am scared. Does anybody else feel a little bit of fear when it comes to reading this text? Okay, apparently I'm the only one. Okay, thank you. See a couple other folks. I mean, really, I want to know, on Judgment Day, am I going to be a sheep or a goat? Like, if that doesn't show up in your heart, you're just probably not paying attention to the text, right? So you really want to kind of pay attention with this thing. So, Gordon, what's the essential difference between a sheep and a goat?
Um,
That's a great answer.
A lot of things. So if we're going to stay inside this parable, then let's look at what he highlights.
Okay.
And what does he highlight? You tell my Bible.
He highlights that those who are sheep actually serve the least and the last and the lost. Those who are not didn't serve them.
Right. So one thing that I want to highlight here is not too long ago in Matthew, we came across the Great Commandment.
Yeah.
Right? Whereas the entire law, everything was summed up in loving God and loving others.
Yeah.
A lot of times, and I've been in these conversations myself, everybody wants to make sure, loving God's the most important one, and then the other one just kind of follows it. It's like, well, Jesus said the second is like it. So it's a one and a two, but they're not one and two in importance, they're one and two in order.
Yeah, you can't do one without doing the other.
Exactly, so right now we see that playing out,
yeah.
In that Jesus is sitting there and he's saying to be a sheep, or what the sheep look like. What the sheep look like are those that are loving others.
Yeah.
But when he talks about it, he says they're loving me.
Yeah.
It's not some disconnected where, you know, okay, maybe you can get away if you're just doing all the loving God stuff.
Yeah.
It's like, no, if you're not doing number two, you're not doing number one. They're linked.
Yeah.
They're linked together.
You can't love Jesus without loving your neighbor.
So the essential difference between a sheep and a goat, according to this parable, and I think we could talk about a whole bunch of other things, is that loving God and loving others together, seeing that as, you know, this is how I'm going to worship God.
Yeah.
I'm going to treat people like the image of God.
Yep.
And that's, you know, taking us back to a whole nother biblical theme, in that being the image of God, it's not about some substance thing and I hear that a lot, and if you disagree with me, that's fine, where, you know, God is spirit and body, you know, and so I am, but no, it's a call, it's a vocation, it's a role. In Genesis 1, where humanity's called to be Selim, that's these little statues that reflect God into a temple, and we're made to reflect God into this world, his character, his love. And as we see his image, we care for it, and we reflect that love as we reflect the worship back out to him.
Yeah, so guys, I want to point out a few things. First of all, Judgment Day ensures that all is brought back into light, okay? The clearance rate, y'all know what the term the clearance rate is? It's how many crimes get solved. The clearance rate for violent crimes is about 59% right now. That means about 40-41% of violent crimes never get solved. What does Judgment Day ensure? It ensures that everything is brought back into the light. If the world just ended here, if life just ended here, then those who got away with crimes here would actually really get away with things. But Judgment Day ensures that that's just not going to be the case. Well, that's one of the things they're driving at. The other thing that I think Jesus is driving at is sheep are motivated by pleasing the Father. They want to please God. They see the picture of the kingdom and they find it beautiful. They want to live into it. So let's get to this final question. How can I know if I'm a sheep or a goat? Does anybody else want to know the answer to that question? How can I know if I'm a sheep or if I'm a goat? First of all, I want to say this. Is the trajectory of your life about bringing order out of chaos? Just think about that for a minute. What did God do at creation? He brought order out of chaos. If I am living into my vocation as an image bearer of God, I'm living into the vocation of bringing order out of chaos. Gordon, anything you want to say to that?
I think that's money. Everything that we were talking about before, you had listed sheep love the beautiful kingdom. I don't think we even mentioned that, a beautiful kingdom vision. Sheep are motivated by what pleases the Father to reflect God's character. And let's throw the wisdom idea back in there, is to know him, so you will know him, and that will flow outward from you. What we're talking about here is between, you know, am I a sheep or am I a goat, It's the great theological question of assurance. And that conversation annoys me, right? I mean, it just does. Part of it is because everybody wants this so certain mathematical formula when I don't see relationship reflecting mathematical formulas very well. And that's what we're talking about here, is that relationship being God's image of knowing him in a way that he's shaping us, and we're not hiding what he's given us, and it's flowing out of us into the world, and we're seeing the chaos, maybe not perfectly, we're seeing the chaos come into order in some form. There's a trajectory towards it. And you can't ignore Jesus at this point when he's making a judgment on a person or a people. He shifts to the agricultural metaphor,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Of fruit being consistent with a tree.
Yeah.
He doesn't talk about, hey, you've got to make sure you've done this amount of fruit, yeah, or that your fruit even has to be like the best quality fruit, but that if you're an orange tree, you're making oranges. If you're a fig tree, you're making figs. So that character of God, is it producing the fruit in your life in conjunction with that relationship, which is also just creating wisdom for the good life?
Yeah.
And it's not being hidden. You're not burying it. If you see that happening, just rest assured. It's not about you. It's about who you're connected to. All right? It's where are your roots tied into? Let that be your assurance.
So I'm going to land the plane for us right now. Guys, we are unabashedly Methodist, and John Wesley gave us two assurances of salvation, even though I know Gordon doesn't like assurance, but you'll be okay. So the two marks of salvation are the witness of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. The witness of the Spirit, is God speaking in my life? Is he leading me? Is he showing me things? And here's the thing. I can probably give you about 5 occasions in my life where the Lord spoke so clearly and so loudly and so undeniably that I go, yeah, that was definitely God speaking. The other 99% of the time that the Lord speaks to me, it's connection. It's like I hear from him, but I wouldn't say it's like a thunderbolt, you know, from the clouds kind of thing. So we're not saying that you're always going to be living on top of the Mount of Transfiguration hearing from God. But what I am saying is that you do hear from him, that he is speaking, that he is guiding your life, that he's leading your life. So there's the witness of the Spirit. And the other is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, what I want you to notice is that one of these is subjective, the other is objective. Okay, the subjective is, I think I'm hearing from God. That's something I experience. The objective, the fruit of the Spirit, should be something that you notice in me. That you notice, okay, Chris is growing in love. He's growing in joy. He's growing in peace. Which means that we have to understand Matthew is not writing to an individual here. He's writing to a community. He's writing to a church community, which means that I can have more assurance because I'm walking with believers who actually know the inner working of my life. Mm. Do you see that? So, which is why, guys, I think it's very easy in an individualistic American culture to just go, just me and Jesus, baby. Just me and Jesus. We got this thing figured out. That the biblical writers would have no place for that. Would they have a place for you and Jesus? Yes, but it's you and Jesus and the community of believers learning to walk this thing out. And so there should be a place where folks are integrated into my life enough to really be able to say, yes, Chris, I see God at work in your life, which is where I kind of want to land the plane today.
Let me just want to add that one thing. Yes. To say it's just me and Jesus, and I can experience God on a lake fishing or this, and I don't need that church or I need a church, is to take the talent you've been given and put it in the ground.
Ooh.
And to cover it up.
Ooh.
That's exactly what we're talking about.
Have mercy. That'll preach. That'll preach, man. That was good stuff right there. Did y'all just catch that? He said to basically to do the whole, like, just me and Jesus and the lake, and I experienced the Lord on the lake, and, you know, that's my church, quote unquote, is to take your one talent and to bury it in the ground. Why? Because the best possible case scenario is you could be helping one person walk in salvation. You're not helping anybody else walk in salvation that way. It's just you. And so, and not only that, I think it's just really faulty ground to stand on. I think there will be people at Judgment Day who were very confident they were walking with God, but they never had anybody really speaking any truth into their life, and their confidence became arrogance and blinds them. Which is why I want to kind of land with this. Guys, holiness is embodying the character and the inner life of God. Holiness is embodying the character and the inner life of God. Something we are starting here at Mosaic is a thing that I like to call holiness groups, where we, instead of tearing up a text in terms of like trying to understand exactly what Matthew says, we're kind of doing that on Sunday morning. We're doing that through the podcast. But with these holiness groups, we are helping people discover how to integrate the holiness of God into their own lives so that they're kind of learning to live in their own context, in their own lives. How am I living out the character and from the inner life of God? And so I would encourage you, as we step into 2025, really think about, hey, is that your next step? So that you're wrestling with these questions now, not just kind of waiting for Judgment Day and going, well, I hope I'm ready kind of thing.
But that's taking some oil around with your lamp.
Yep.
Yeah, yep. Be ready. Don't get to a point where the delays happen and you go to sleep, but you're not prepared for the moment that it's going to come.
That's good.
And it's not just about, oh, yeah, when's he going to come and am I ready? And it's not an anxiety. It's a consistent allegiance to God, just knowing the hope that justice is coming.
Yeah.
You know, we saw justice on the cross in this upside-down kingdom kind of way. And we're living out that cross kind of justice in order to shape the church, in order to bring order to the chaos, and we're a part of that right now. But there is a time coming. Yeah. There is a time coming when justice will be complete.
Yeah.
And keep that hope in mind, and let that future hope into your present life, affecting how you live right now. And take that oil with you.
Yeah.
Let it run out.
That's good. So, guys, I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to give you some announcements, and then we will bolt. And thank y'all for being here. Lord Jesus, we want to be ready, and we want to live ready. Lord, we want to live with a readiness that comes from just living on mission, living like you have called us to be disciples who make disciples of Jesus Christ. So God, would you do that? Would you stir in us a deeper hunger to know you? Lord, would you give us the grace to embody your character? To embody your character. To live from your inner life, God. Would you pour out your Holy Spirit over us? We love you and we thank you, Lord. And we bless you. In your name we pray. Amen.